Let me just start out by saying that there is no talk, no discourse, no message that has had as much impact on the world, has given us as much insight into God's kingdom, and has refined as much attitude, if you will, toward our fellow man as the Sermon on the Mount. It's more than just a religious sermon. It is really a prescription for the blessed life as an ideal human being. Whoever listens to this series of words that Jesus gave, this compilation, first of all, he's going to become a child of the kingdom if he listens and obeys it. And secondly, he's not just going to be a better person. He's going to become, or in the process of becoming, the best that he can be. We can only imagine what the world would look like, the entire world, if everyone on earth embraced the teachings here and followed these. It gives us a glimpse of the heavenly society to come. The Sermon on the Mount is intellectual. It is logical, but it is also insightful. It is beautiful. It is illuminating. It is simple and straightforward and yet profoundly wise all at the same time. It speaks directly from the heart of God to the heart of man, and its design is to bring us closer to God. And as we read through it and study it and meditate upon it, you can't help but feel this sense of ancient truth just pouring out of those passages. I don't mean just something that's old, but something that is pure, something that is timeless, something that is transcendent, that rises above all the noise and the drivel and the philosophy and the philosophical nonsense and the empty chatter of the world. In a very real sense, you feel like God is talking to you, and indeed he is through his Son, just like Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, that past times he used to talk through the prophets and men of old, but now he talks to us in his Son. We began this series here in this congregation at the beginning of the year, so we've been at it now for 7 months. The question now then is, how has it touched your heart? Has it touched your heart? Has it changed your thinking? And how has it changed it? Has it improved your life? Has this series of lessons really that Jesus brought to you, has it brought you closer to God? Have you taken it seriously? Or is it just another series, another sermon series, and now you're just kind of tired of it? It's like, let's move on. We've been talking about this for long enough. The series you heard is probably one of the most powerful, spiritually enlightening, and life-changing series that I am capable of providing you. But really, it's not my series at all. It's Jesus' series. And if he were here, I truly believe if Jesus were in our midst, he would probably give us a series of lessons very similar to this, if not this series right here. Matthew 17, verse 5, Jesus is on the Mount of what we call Transfiguration there, and God appears there in a cloud, and he says to the people that are there, Peter, James, and John, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so it is with us. Jesus has been talking. He's been talking for this last 7 months at least to us through these lessons. And we are expected to listen, and we are expected to obey. And Jesus isn't asking you to work his message into your already dictated life, perhaps our already cluttered lives. Instead, he's telling us to put everything else aside. He's saying in so many words, listen to me. Listen to what I say. This is more important than what you've got going on in your life. No matter what it is, this is more important. Come hungry. Come thirsty. Because those are the best people to teach, is those that are hungry and thirsty for the Word of God. Jesus began this discourse here with what we call the Beatitudes. It's our word, not his. A Beatitude is a Latin word which means blessed or blessed statements. And the Beatitudes form the pinnacle or the crowning of human virtue, but they're also the foundation for it. In other words, they're not just the ending, but they're also the beginning. And that's not surprising to me. You see in Revelation 22:13, Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha, the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. And so if you're going to have a walk with God, it's going to begin with Christ. It's also going to end with Christ. And everything in between is going to be Christ and about Christ and for Christ. And no one can be blessed without hearing Jesus and believing in his words and acting in obedience to what he says and follow him all the way to the end. There's no one that is going to be blessed without doing all that. I hear people all the time, whether directly or on social media, they're saying, "Oh, I'm just so blessed. I'm just so blessed. I'm so blessed." Well, listen, you know, you can be blessed in an earthly sense, but you cannot be blessed in God in the way that you need to be blessed unless you have Jesus Christ. There is no way that that can happen. So the Beatitudes provide a starting point for entering into a relationship with God. The Beatitudes basically spell out what the kingdom of God is all about. And it provides the foundational attitudes or dispositions of heart necessary to approach God, to have fellowship with Him in the highest reverence. And I'm afraid that we just lost some people right there, because our world has not conditioned us to think about anything reverently. In fact, our world thrives on defacing or devaluing anything that is sacred or reverent. Today, I believe truly that if Jesus were on earth in some place right now and you could go visit Him and talk to Him, there would probably be many people who would want to visit Him in casual attire and flip-flops and baseball caps. They would be carrying their mochas and lattes. They would be wanting a selfie with Jesus, and they would want to post that on social media, and they would be gushing with, "Oh my God, oh my God, oh my God," because that is the wow of our modern generation, even though they don't mean it. In ancient times, if you approached the emperor inappropriately or without being summoned, you would be executed. And sometimes you would be executed on the spot in front of the emperor himself on purpose. How much more so if we attempt to approach God with a casual attitude or proud heart or disrespectful behavior, will we expect to be executed? I don't mean literally or physically, but spiritually, which is far worse. And I want you to think about that too when we partake of the Lord's Supper. What is it that we're doing? We're approaching God, and we're talking about the sacred body and blood of Jesus Christ. That deserves our reverential treatment. So Jesus tells us how to approach God and what it takes, what must go, what must be there or present, how we are to conduct ourselves. The Beatitudes lays the terms and conditions and the kind of heart there that is necessary in order for a person to be someone that God seeks. And God is looking for people to have worship Him. We're told that in John chapter 4, that God seeks a certain kind of people. The Beatitudes define then a kind of people who are fit and prepared to serve the King. And in doing so, it gives us a very well-balanced perspective on life. There's four basic areas that it focuses on if you think about it. First of all, there is your relationship with God, your responsibility and duty toward God, service, reverence, worship. We are His children. He is our Father, if indeed we are in the kingdom of God. And then there is our relationship and our responsibility toward fellow believers, those who are in league with us because they also have fellowship with the Father. After all, as we are in Christ, we are all cleansed by the same blood and we all breathe the same Spirit, if you think about it. So we're all family, and we have a relationship and a moral obligation to each other because of that. We also have a relationship and a moral obligation to our fellow man, because even though they are ungodly and unjust and unsaved, those people outside the body are still family in the sense that they are made in the image of God just like we are. And God expects us to treat them rightly, and God expects us to take the higher ground even though they will not. And then we also have a responsibility to ourselves. How to live morally, how to live rightly, how to live responsibly, how to love ourselves properly so that we can love God and love others, because you can't give to others what you don't have in yourself. And to see ourselves then as God sees us. So Jesus is teaching us all these things in this grand discourse. The blessed life is not just a happy life as the world sees happiness. It is a satisfying life. It is complete. It is a fulfilling experience. We are at peace with God no matter what happens to us. And some of you have faced some real storms and trials here lately, but no matter what happens to us, we can still be at peace in our heart with God, knowing where we stand with Him, and that is something the world cannot offer you. And that's something you're not going to find in the world. The world seeks pleasure and enjoyment and entertainment. We are to seek truth and purity and moral excellence. The world seeks their own pleasure at the expense of truth and purity and moral excellence. We seek those finer things regardless of pleasure, regardless of whatever the world says. And that sets us apart from the world right there. So as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you do see some overarching, some unifying themes. I'm going to call these golden threads that weave throughout the entire message and hold it together. This is not really a series of small, disconnected lessons, even though we had to do that for our sake, because otherwise we would have sat here continuously for 7 months and that would have just been awkward, okay? And we would have gotten very hungry. So this is one grand, life-altering, soul-saving message that God is bringing to us through His Son. To have fellowship with God, you have to be like God. And to enter into the kingdom of God, you must conform to the King Himself. And if anyone refuses, and it doesn't matter why they refuse, if anyone refuses for any reason, that person remains separated from God, outside of the kingdom of God, and in due time, if they remain there, they will be cast into the outer darkness. So embedded in all of that is this idea that is very unpopular today, and that is the idea of personal and individual responsibility. Jesus is laying before you life and death, just like Moses laid before the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30. He's saying, see, I've laid before you life and death. Moses said that, and Jesus says much the same. Literally, you get to choose your own future. We always talk about destiny, perhaps, as though it were something that were applied to us or given to us or imposed upon us, but the fact is, you choose your own destiny. You create your own destiny. Whether you are saved or lost, it is your choice. You choose to be lost or you choose to be saved. I'm not saying you save yourself on your own power, but you are making the decision to be saved. And God gives you the opportunity to make that decision. The world loves the idea of options and selections. You know that, right? Because you go to the grocery store or the drugstore or any other store and you see all kinds of varieties of everything. Go to the car lots. There's not just one car for everybody. There's a gazillion of them and in all kinds of different colors. Why is that? Well, because we as a society are very pro-choice. We are very pro-choice. But the fact is, unless you are choosing wisely, those decisions that you're making aren't always going to do you very well. They are going to lead you in the wrong direction. So just because we might be pro-choice in our selections and customization of everything, that doesn't mean that we're making good choices. So choose wisely. There's another adage there that comes along with this whole Sermon on the Mount. Choose wisely. Don't make foolish choices. We call this whole section the Sermon on the Mount. And it's on the Mount because that's where Jesus was, but the word sermon probably has some baggage with it. I don't want you to think that Jesus is just there preaching like he's got a lectern like I've got right here. Sometimes I wish we didn't have this, except then I don't know where I'd put my notes. But anyway, I don't want you to think that he's preaching to the people like the Pharisees and the scribes. He's really inspiring the people to provide an absolute surrender of their heart to the Lord. And if you look there in chapter 5 and verse 13 through 16, which we've spent some time on before, he talks about us being salt and light, two very different attributes with very different objectives. And you might ask yourself, why do I have to be salt and light? And the reason is because you are a representative of God if indeed you are in the kingdom of God. And that representation of God has to be manifested in an active role and an active influence in the salvation of the lost. Just think about it. There may be people in heaven in the hereafter that are there because you are here and now being light and salt to them. Because of your kind words, your good deeds, your influence, and your desire to help and show them what is right, they might be in heaven because of you. That's powerful. That's more powerful than I can put into words. And there is a thrill there that just cannot be expressed in human emotion. Chapter 5, verse 17 through 20 there, Jesus says, I didn't come to demolish the law or abolish anything. I came here to fulfill. Jesus' words, and I cannot stress this enough, are not an amendment to or a change of the law of Moses. Rather, they are an explanation of it or an illumination of it. actually what Jesus is doing, contrary to what so many writers, including those from churches of Christ, have said, that Jesus is in conflict with Moses. He is not in conflict with Moses at all. This whole thing is a majestic honor and tribute of Moses and the law that he gave. God's laws transform people, not into superficial, self-righteous Pharisees or scribes, but rather into humble children of God when they give themselves to those laws in the right way for the right reason. Jesus is not dismissing the law of Moses at all. He is exalting it. God's laws are to be kept. They are not to be interpreted. They are not to be broken. They are not to be discarded. It is impossible for Jesus to have changed the very law that he had to keep in order for him to be deemed sinless for our salvation. As important as it was for him to keep the law, so it is important for us to keep whatever law that God has given to us. There has to be something by which to measure us, and it's not us. It is God. What Jesus went on to say must be taken then in the context of the law of Moses, but knowing that it has direct application to the heart of man. There's that timelessness to it. It's given to a certain people under certain conditions for a certain reason, but it also transcends that as well, as we have seen. And so he uses this formulaic saying here, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And in essence, what he's saying there is, your rabbis and your wise men have taught you how to be legalists, but legalism does not create righteousness. Laws of God are intended to transform the heart, not just, you know, give some kind of lofty, you know, perspective or commentary on God. And Jesus says, transforming the heart. And the message of transforming the heart is what I am speaking to you, is really what he's saying in all that. Chapter 5, verse 21 through 26, he says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you," if I could paraphrase, "that you cannot imagine that you're going to be right with God just because you didn't shed blood. Murder is a sin of the heart first, before, and regardless if any physical violence is committed. Because hatred," which is part of what murder in the heart involves, "hatred carries the same punishment as murder. And by the way, withholding godly love from anyone is a form of hatred." So Jesus just lays it all out on the line, and he shows this to be what it's supposed to have been all along here. Chapter 5, verse 27 and following, he says, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But don't think that you're pure in heart just because you are sexually pure. Adultery is a sin of the heart first, before, and regardless if there is any sexual activity. Non-physical adultery is just as corruptive as physical adultery. You can lose your soul over both." So Jesus dispels this myth that as long as we didn't actually do the act itself, then everything is okay. And Jesus says, not if your heart is corrupt. That is never okay. And you were never right with God under those situations. Chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That's what you've always heard. But Jesus comes back and says in so many words that keeping the technical details of laws means nothing if your heart toward your spouse is filled with treachery and betrayal. Legalism cannot cure wickedness, and certificates of divorce cannot compensate for treachery. So again, he just peels away that facade that many have placed upon the law, this mask of hypocrisy over the law, peels that away, rips it off really, and shows the law for what it really is. Chapter 5, verse 33 and through 37, you've heard it said, "You shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord." Jesus says, in essence, you cannot let your light shine before men if you are guilty of false promises or clever manipulations of words. Everything that you say, every word, every commitment, every promise must be pure, must be truthful, must be honored, regardless of whether it is put in the context or form of a formal vow. You let your yes be yes and your no be no, and that's all you need. You don't need to sit there and invoke God and you know, bring his name into the matter. Your integrity ought to be decent enough to substantiate whatever you're saying. Chapter 5, verse 38 through 42, there you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says you cannot claim to be children of the kingdom unless you refuse or by refusing to accept the injustices and the impositions of the world. Just like Jesus accepted when he went to the cross. That's what he did. He just silently went to the cross. Vengeance and retaliation are very common in our world today, but they are also the ugly hallmarks of a very selfish world. And children of the kingdom are expected to absorb temporary losses associated with our representation of God without seeking to vindicate ourselves or to seek resolution in every single case. In other words, we hand the matter over to God and we let God be our judge. And we let God vindicate us. And there's going to be some things you're going to have to put up with and accept and some injustices that you're not going to be able to correct in this life is really what he's saying. And that's okay because God will correct it in due time. He will make it good. Chapter 5, verse 43 through 48, you've heard it said, you shall love your enemy and hate your enemy. Jesus says that you cannot show love and kindness only to those who are like you or to those who have something to offer you or to those who bring you personal happiness or advantage or to those who reciprocate that love in due time. That's a very selfish way to live, and that's how the world lives in that exact way. So God himself does not love people only when we love him back or only when we reciprocate that love. He showers love and kindness and goodwill upon all people, regardless of who they are. And that's what he expects of the citizens of the kingdom, which indeed we are. If indeed we are in Christ, we are also in the kingdom, subject to the king. This next section here, he starts talking about prayers and fasting and charitable acts. And he says so in criticism of how the people have been taught or how the Pharisees act themselves. These things are actually good in themselves, but he says in so many words that they can be spoiled and corrupted when, first of all, they are done just for show. When we are doing these things just to please others or impress others or to draw attention or praise to ourselves. The kingdom of God is not about seeking the praise and the applause of mere people. Why would we do that? The world does that all the time and it gets it nowhere. Rather, we should seek our commendation from God. We should seek God's praise. And if we have God's praise, then we are doing well. And that's exactly how we should be thinking. Seek the approval of God, not people, not family members, not friends, not even each other. Seek the approval of God. And those prayers and fasting and charitable acts, they can be spoiled if they are offered in ignorance, as if repeating the same phrases and words and prayers over and over somehow magically unlocks the power of God and unlocks doors of prosperity and salvation. That is not how God works. God does not use good luck charms or secret codes, and God does not want us dabbling in magic or mindless repetition, but in intelligent petitions laid before his feet, understanding what we're saying each time that we say it. And prayers and fasting and charitable acts are spoiled if they are offered in disbelief. And this is getting into what we often call the Lord's Prayer, which really isn't the Lord's Prayer at all. It's the disciples' prayer. It's a disciples' prayer given unto us by the Lord. But if we pray to God, then we have to believe in him. Because we can't say to God, your will be done, if we're seeking our own will. Doesn't that just make sense? And we can't say, God, forgive me, if we're unwilling to be forgiving people. Again, doesn't that just make sense? And we cannot be citizens of the kingdom if we won't pray for the kingdom. And you can't be in heaven if everything you say and talk about and give attention to is here on earth. Your treasure is supposed to be at the right hand of God. There is what I'm thinking of. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. So we need to think about that. We need to think about the model prayer that Jesus has given to us. We're not supposed to engage in mindless repetition. This prayer was not given to us to repeat verbatim, but it rather is to focus us on who to pray for, how to pray, and the proper framework for our own prayers. The children of kingdom have only one master. We have only one treasure. We have only one hope. We have one focus. And if we are pursuing heaven, then all the other loves, ambitions, pursuits of this life have to yield to that. They are all second. And that means when I say they, that means people are all second to your pursuit of the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that you love God at the expense of people. What it means is that you love God regardless of people in your life who try to take you away from your pursuit of the kingdom. And there will be those people. Your heart is where your treasure is. And Jesus will not share his glory with any other master. There, you cannot have two masters, you only have one. And you choose who that master will be. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 25 through 34 there, he says in so many words, the children of the kingdom must be completely dependent upon God's willingness and ability to provide for them. We ought not to be people who live in fear, live with worry and anxiety, which all implies a failure to trust in our God. We're supposed to, as the song we just sang says, we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And we spent a lot of time talking about that when we went to that passage in our series there. First of all, we are to be seekers. It's impossible for us to be seekers if we're not doing anything to seek. Doesn't that, again, just make sense? So there's activity involved. There's mobility involved. There are demonstrations of that seeking that have to be there. We have to see that in you. You should see that in me. And then there is objective. What are we seeking after? Well, his kingdom, which means everything about his kingdom, his cause, his teaching, Jesus' pursuit, that becomes our cause, our teaching, our pursuit. And his righteousness means whatever is right with God. Never mind what the world says is right. The world is really messed up in the head right now. Okay, so don't listen to the world. You should be listening to God. Because God is the one who defines what righteousness is, and God tells you how to pursue that, and God tells you that you will be a blessed people for pursuing it. These are powerful words. They're the words that Jesus taught, and they're the words that Jesus continues to teach us today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 6 there. Jesus discloses to us that our human judgment and discernment never does very well on its own. When we use our own standards, our own measuring sticks, our own selves to judge people, you know, God's just going to turn that whole thing around and use that against us, and we are going to fall to pieces when it happens. We're just not going to be able to stand. Good judgment, good discernment requires a known, objective and transcendent standard. And by transcendent, I mean something that is above us all, something that we can appeal to but cannot corrupt or change or alter in any way. This is something that only God can provide for us, not something that we provide for God. If you and I use an inferior standard, Jesus says, then God will judge us accordingly. Jesus did not teach us to be hypercritical. He did not teach us to be condemning people. He says, in essence, you let God do all the judging and sorting out of everything. Your job is not to personally condemn people. Your job is to point people to the Word of God and let it say whatever it says. But at the same time, he didn't teach us to be too lenient and uncritical either. Otherwise, we mishandle the Word of God and we become irresponsible toward that which is holy, and we start throwing pearls before the swine and the holy things before the dogs, so to speak, as we talked about, which is just as bad as being overly critical. So being too uncritical, or just being uncritical at all, is just as bad as being overly critical. Chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, Jesus says, just as you must trust God's standard of judgment with regard to others, so you must trust God with regard to yourself. And that's why you need to ask him for things, and you need to seek after him, and you need to knock on his door, so to speak. And what he implies in all that is that God is worth the pursuit, and therefore he is worth whatever the time that pursuit it requires of you, or whatever costs or sacrifice that must be made along the way. God is worth pursuing. And then chapter 7, verse 12, regardless of what others think or how they live or how they treat citizens of the kingdom, the citizens themselves are expected to treat everyone else with respect, honesty, sincerity, kindness and godly love, because these are the things that we deeply desire from our God. What he's really saying here, if I could put this in a nutshell, is that how you deal with others, both publicly and privately, determines whether or not you are truly fit for the kingdom. So don't separate this out and think, well, I've got a holy life with God personally, privately. It's very reverential and pious, but I just hate people. Okay, that's just not going to go over very well. You need to do good to people, and therefore you need to show love to them. And it's not about you having to like everybody, but it is necessary that you love them. And finally, in chapter 7, verse 27, chapter 7, verse 13 through 27 there, Jesus warns us against self-delusion and self-deception. This is something that the world is oblivious to. Its own self-deception, its own self-delusion. It doesn't realize that it's being deceived or deluded, but it is. But this is something that we ought to be keen to ourselves, not because we're such wise and intelligent people on our own, because we're not, but because we have access to this information, and hopefully we have been internalizing these words and this teaching, and that has illuminated us to a better understanding. And so he says in chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, that there are only two choices in life. There is a narrow path which leads to life, and there is a wide path that leads to hell. I know I wasn't supposed to say hell because that bothers someone. Okay, let's call it spiritual ruin. But whatever your spiritual ruin ends up being, that will be hell, whatever it is. So this is how the world doesn't want to hear things. The world loves to hear choices. Remember, the world is pro-choice, and the world loves to know that there is probably a thousand different paths that lead to heaven. All you got to do is just pick one. It's called pluralism, by the way. But Jesus doesn't agree with that, and I'm going to listen to Jesus because he has authority to speak, and the world has no authority of its own. And Jesus comes from a perspective that is both heavenly and divine, and the world comes from a perspective that is deceived and deluded. Jesus is worth listening to. Similarly, in chapter 7, verse 15 through 20, he says there's really only two kinds of teachers in the kingdom. There are those who are bearing good fruit, and there are those who are bearing bad fruit. And these two kinds of teachers are not interchangeable, and they cannot accidentally be mixed together. A teacher is either of God's sheep, or he is a wolf that is posing and masquerading as something that is real, but he is false. He is an imposter. And we ought not to be confused or unsure about who is who or which is which. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. What we need to do is just simply pay attention to what is happening. Chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, there are really only two disciples. There are those who do the will of the Father, and there are those who are seeking any other will, any other way, or any other ambition. In fact, he even goes so far as to say addressing Jesus as Lord is useless unless, of course, you obey him as Lord. Even participating in his ministry is useless by itself unless, of course, you do what it takes to live faithfully to God. Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 9 that even preachers can be disqualified. That should send a chill up all of our spines, including mine, that just because we go to church or pose as Christians and do Christian things, that doesn't mean that we are fit for the kingdom by itself. It is Christ who needs to be our Lord, not just in name, not just invoking his name in our songs and our prayers, but treating him as Lord through our obedience to him. And finally, as we looked at last week, there are only two foundations. There is the rock, which is Christ and his word, and there is everything else, which is simply sand. And only the lives that are built on the rock will withstand the coming storms, the flood, the fire, that are all in our future. And all other foundations and homes built upon them, lives built upon them, they will collapse, they will be destroyed, and as Jesus says, great will be their fall. That's a lot to take in. That's why we spread it over 7 months. But one thing you can see is that Jesus' message, it's timeless. It's forever fresh and relevant. It's never antiquated and outdated like the world accuses it of today. It is universal, which means that it speaks to all people, not just those who want to be part of a church or be religious. It speaks to all people. And it's unchangeable. It can be ignored, it's true, but it cannot be improved upon. And you can't just pick and choose the parts you like, discard the parts you don't. As impressive and awesome, as inspiring as the message is, even more so is the one who gave it. And that's what the people recognize there in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. If you'd read with me there, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Paul Earnhardt has written a book on the Sermon on the Mount called Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution. I want to read something he said because I think it really does bring it all together for us. He says, there is nothing mysterious in all this, that is, how Jesus spoke. No strange manipulation of the mind, no spells or trances. It is simply the effect that hearing the voice of God has on human hearts. Jesus appeared in every way to be so ordinary, so usual, a common artisan from the religious backwaters of Galilee, wholly without formal training and background. His words were not accompanied by the kind of fiery display that shook the summit of Sinai and melted the hearts of Israel into terror. It was only a man speaking. Yet, he was speaking the absolute, unequivocal truth, not simply as one who had learned it, but as one who had experienced it, as one who at last was identical with it. This fact alone was bound to give a unique and compelling quality to Jesus' words. He taught them as one having authority, as one who knew what he was talking about. End quote. But let me add to that. And he was talking as no one else could possibly talk, unless, of course, he came from the Father. And the response of the people is that they're amazed. That word in the Greek there literally means seized with astonishment, shocked with surprise, awe, and wonderment. Jesus spoke as a king who contradicted all human expectations. He spoke of a kingdom which defied all natural or human descriptions. He spoke of citizens unlike any citizenship that has ever been seen or known or described before since the history of the world. People who are in the world but not of the world. And later on in John chapter 7, verse 46, the people say this of Jesus, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And it is true. But it really doesn't matter, if you think about it, how the multitudes responded. Because this lesson is not for the multitudes in Jesus' day. Right now it is for us. So the question is, how have we responded? And if I can make it personally, how have you responded? Or do you have a response to all of this? Has the Master pricked your heart? Has he challenged your thinking in any way, forcing you to reconsider what you thought you knew or what you thought you believed? Has he compelled you to ascend upward, or are you just content to be where you're at and you think that's just the way I always am and that's the way I'll always be? Are you touched by the Master's message, or are you untouched, unfazed, unamazed? You know, I've spent the last 7 months doing this series here, and I'm just going to tell you, in my opinion, that was time well spent. And it was a lot of work for me. You have no idea all the stuff that goes into putting together series like this, especially series that are as involved as this one, but I have no regrets. It was also a lot of time and attention on your part, but I'm telling you, I make no apology for any of that. Because this is what we should do. If indeed we are disciples of the Master, then we should spend a lot of time listening to the Master. My plea is that you do not take lightly all that has been said. And let Jesus' words teach you and inspire you and motivate you, and when necessary, even correct you. But do not ignore these words or overwrite them with lesser, inferior words of your own choosing. Otherwise, Jesus' words will actually haunt you for eternity because you knew the right thing to do but did not do it. There it is. That's the close of our series. That's the close of this lesson. And I hope that this lesson has touched your heart. And I hope that you have been pricked by the message in a way that provokes you to do more for the Master, to excel still more. If there's anyone here that wants to become a Christian, well, this would be a great lesson. I think any lesson would be, but particularly this one would be a great lesson to respond to and say, I want to give my heart to that person who spoke that message there in Matthew 5 through 7. Or if there's anyone here who is a Christian and you have not been living like you should as a child of the kingdom, you have opportunity because you're still alive. You have opportunity to make that right. Do what you have to do while we stand and sing the song Aaron selected for us.